On Wednesday, the 15th of January, 1919, a 50-foot-high tank containing 2.3 million gallons of molasses burst. It sent a 25-foot wave of molasses rushing through the neighboring streets of North Boston. And it sounds like I'm going to tell you a joke, or it is somehow a humorous story, and certainly I could understand that. But 21 people drowned that day. 150 were injured. As the warm molasses reached the cold January temperatures, it started to solidify, which further caused injury and killed people. The owners of that tank, that storage tank, consistently ignored the warnings that it was not stable. From the first day that the tank was built, it leaked, and children from the community would go with a pail and gather molasses so that they could put it on their bread. Each time they refilled the tank, it could be heard to creak and to groan as the cold and warm molasses mixed. It created kind of a fermentation reaction, which meant the gases expanded within the tank. Nearby residents complained, and because of the wishes to appease the residents, they painted the tank brown so that it wouldn't show the leaking molasses anymore. Eventually, a maintenance worker took shards of the steel to the treasurer, and the treasurer responded, "I don't know what you want me to do. The tank still stands." And as with all disasters, there was an investigation. The investigation found that the tank was built with walls that were half the thickness that they should have been. The steel that the tank was made from wasn't hardened with manganese, and that meant in the cold temperatures of winter, the metal became even more brittle. But it's not only tanks and bridges and buildings that should be stable. The apostle's ministry and his concern and confidence in ministry is that believers in Jesus would be stable. If you look in verse 25, you see him talk about that. He uses the word "stablish." The word "stablish" means to be fixed or stable or grounded. His consistent concern and confidence is that believers would be grounded in Bible doctrines, that they wouldn't be blown about or shifted by false teachings that come around or new ideas, but that they would also be growing in their Christian conduct. The idea of being stable isn't just that we never move, we never do anything, that we should be growing in our Christ-likeness, and that when temptations come along or the tests of life come along, we don't fall apart, but we continue living for the Lord. It is his confidence in God's ability to do this that causes him to end his letter to Romans with this doxology, to give glory to the God only wise, who has devised a plan of salvation that takes sinners and makes them stable. Stable, grounded in Bible doctrines and growing in Christ-like conduct. Verses 25 through 27, as I told us last Sunday, is one sentence. And the beginning and the end of it are the doxology part. "Now to him." And then you have to drop down to verse 27 to identify who the him is. And then you find that it is to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. But in between those two ends, the now to and the to God only wise, there are three clauses in the middle. In verses 25 and 26. And there are three according to's. It might help you if you want to underline them or put a mark around them that you would see these. And these according to's say that these three clauses that we're going to look at this morning agree with, they run alongside the glory that Paul gives to God for his ability to save and establish sinners. Three things that run alongside this. So this morning, we're going to consider them as ends. They have the same goal that God, who is able to establish these three things, run alongside that. The first of them, if you look in verse 25, is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the first of these, that the end of Paul's gospel is to establish believers. And he calls it my gospel. It is not that he is saying, I dreamed this up, it's my idea. Nor is he saying that he owns it, it's mine. When I say that I have a wife and that I am the husband of, it doesn't mean that she belongs to me. It doesn't mean that I dreamed her up. It means that there is a special relationship between the two of us. That is what Paul is talking about when he says it is my gospel. He has a special relationship with it. And his gospel agrees. It agrees well with God's ability to establish. Now, you might wonder, why is this important? It's important to you and me to know that the end of the gospel is not simply justification. The end of the gospel is not simply that somebody say, well, I prayed a prayer. It is not simply that someone come forward in a service or that someone is able to say, I once was lost, but now I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Those are all good things. But they stop short of the end or the goal of the gospel. The end or the goal of the gospel is to take sinners and make them like Jesus. To be grounded in Bible teaching, to be growing in the likeness, in his likeness here on this earth, but then also for all eternity to be conformed to the image of his Son. We said that in Romans 8:29, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then if you look back in that verse, there's another way of saying it. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Another way that Paul describes his preaching is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ-centered preaching. That he was preaching so that people would know more of Christ. A Christ-filled ministry, directing people to look to Jesus. One of the churches that we visit when we go to Scotland to visit my mum, when I have the privilege to preach there, right here on the pulpit, there is a little sign directed back to the preacher that says, Sir, we would see Jesus. It's Jesus that we need to be looking to. It's Jesus that we need to be filled with. Filled with his love and our love to him. That's who you need. It's his person and work that are the great theme of Scripture. this counteracts the view of the gospel that it is like a soup kitchen. You come and you get your bowl of soup, and then off you go with your belly filled. In fact, the way that we should view the gospel ministry is that we enter into a relationship with the Savior. And the end of that relationship is to be made like Him. Yes, we're saved from hell. Yes, we're justified. Yes, we are blessed. But the goal of the gospel is to be established in likeness to Him. That's where we need to be going. That's the end of the gospel. And that agrees with the ability of God to establish. Secondly, the second according to. If you look back in verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That is quite a mouthful. But this is saying that there is a second end. The end of all scripture revelation agrees with God's ability to establish. God has revealed the details of the gospel progressively. And what that means is that at one time the details of the gospel were not known. And if you look in the verse, the word that is used to communicate that is the word mystery. And it goes on to say the mystery which was kept secret. And we shouldn't let those words trouble us. We're talking here about a Bible mystery, something that was previously unknown, but now is made known by revelation. So let me say that again, a Bible mystery, something that was previously unknown, but now is made known by revelation. And we shouldn't be surprised, or we shouldn't be troubled by this. The rapture is called a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. It was previously unknown, but now it's made known by revelation. The church is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. It was not disclosed in the Old Testament, but now it is made known by revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The incarnation is a mystery. Now, the theme of all Old Testament scripture is foretelling that the Messiah would come, but not the details of it. The details are understood by what is revealed in the New Testament. And that same is true. The entirety of God's revelation of salvation, beginning to the end, is progressing. So look back in the verse. There is a time when the details of it were unknown. It was the revelation of this mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But then verse 26, now it is made known, it's made manifest, it says, through the Old Testament scriptures, these foretellings. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in these Old Testament prophets, even though they did not understand what they were speaking of. They searched diligently to find out what the timing of these things. It speaks there of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But now these details are fully revealed. The full glory of such a planner and provider of salvation. These things are now made known. They're made known to us. Now through the scriptures we know the details of God's provision. The end, the beginning to the end of scripture revelation is telling us of God's ability to establish. It agrees with that ability of God. We're not to think from this that God has changed or that God has made other ways of salvation. Over time, it has always been, as you look at the end of verse 26, it has always been by faith. Now, I need to take us to a scriptural illustration of this to help us understand it. The best scriptural illustration of this gives is in the justification of Abraham. So let me ask you to keep your place here and turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 10. Romans chapter 4, verse 10. So these scriptures are talking about the justification, the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham. And it says in verse 10, how was it reckoned? So how was Abraham declared righteous? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, if you'd like to, write two cross-references beside that. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is when God declared Abraham righteous. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was the reference? Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, if you want to write a second reference beside that, Genesis 17:11. In Genesis 17:11, that is when Abraham was circumcised. Paul is writing all of this under inspiration so that we would know that Abraham was saved by faith without the works of the law. He was saved by faith without circumcision. There are 23 years. So I'm not going to ask us to turn to those verses, but let me give them to you. Chapter 6, this is Genesis, chapter 16, verse 3. Genesis 16, verse 16, when Abraham is 86 years old. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where he's 99 years old. There's a gap of 23 years between Genesis 15, 6 and Genesis 17, 11. So it's not that these were one day apart. 23 years beforehand, Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Second illustration, or second part to this illustration. Genesis 15:6, Abraham is declared righteous. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says that he, Abraham, was justified when he offered up Isaac. So Genesis 15:6, now we're talking about Genesis chapter 22. And if you look again at James chapter 2, verse 23, where it speaks of this, it says there that the scriptures were fulfilled, that Abraham was justified by faith, that this was the evidence that he was saved. Now, all of this was thousands of years before the details of the gospel. Are you following me, or have I lost you? All of this, whether it's 23 years or chapter 15 to Genesis 22, that's all in Abraham's lifetime. But now we're talking about thousands of years in the future before the details of the gospel were revealed. So what did Abraham believe that God declared him righteous? It wasn't the details of the gospel. If you look back in the context of Genesis 15, verse 6, what Abraham believed to be declared righteous was the promise of the coming seed. He believed God's promise. It's not a different content. It's not a different gospel. It's the same promise, but with less detail. And this is what Paul glories in. He glories in the everlasting God's ability to save sinners by faith and make them like his Son, to establish them. And because we are New Testament believers, we have all the books of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. We are now privileged to have the complete revelation of it. We get to see the full picture. Do you remember the first time that you saw something on a color television after watching everything in black and white? I mean, that's like something from archaeology. Now that we have tablets and YouTube and the World Wide Web and you can watch it on your phone. But back in my childhood, I remember the day when we got a color television set and it was in Technicolor. That's the same now that we have the privilege of seeing God's revelation at its completion. We get to see the details of who salvation came through. It came through the person of the Lord Jesus. But there is a third end that we need to see back in verse 26. So you have this ability of God, it agrees with the end of the gospel. This ability of God agrees with the full revelation of the scripture. And then it also agrees with God's plan to the end of the earth. The ability of God to save is, to use another scripture reference, it is to the uttermost. And it agrees, thirdly, with the ministry that believers have now to make the commandment of the everlasting God known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So what is that command, this commandment of the everlasting God? It is the obedience of faith. When Paul was in prison at Philippi and the earthquake came and they were sitting in the prison and the jailer jumped in and said, eventually, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember what Paul and Silas answered? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift. But that gift is inseparable from the person. Salvation is by grace, but it's not without a relationship with the person in whom grace is found. A relationship that changes you. Changes you so that you become like him. Now, why on earth is that so important? Last year was not only a Kumbh Mela. A Kumbh Mela is a Hindu celebration every 12 years. And last year, 2025, between January and February, it was not only a 12-year Comella, it was a 12 times 12. And I can't remember the exact expression, but it is not only, it would be like thinking of something as not just special, but super special. It's celebrated by Hindu pilgrims taking a dip in the Ganges to wash away their sins. One of the favorite places to do this is a place called Uttar Pradesh. Last January to February, January 13th through February 26th, how many Hindus, devotees, do you think went to dip in the Ganges? Take a guess. $660 million. On the peak day, January 29th, do you know how many Hindu devotees tried to wash away their sins in the Ganges on one day? 76 million. They estimate that the number of people who went to that Kumbh exceeded the population of the United States and Canada combined. Their religion says, wash. Go and wash. Islam has seven pillars. And through your lifetime, if you're a Sunni or Shia Muslim, you should try to fulfill these seven commandments of the Islamic religion. One of them is to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. And so we're coming up for Ramadan when they fast. One of the things that they often do in Ramadan is to take their pilgrimage, where they walk around that black rectangular box in Saudi Arabia seven times. This is part of the works that they do to obtain salvation. And then you have people in Western countries who think that a life of good works, and maybe if they have done enough, maybe if they've done enough and sacrificed enough and suffered enough, maybe they have done enough to earn salvation. Hinduism says, wash. Islam says these seven things. Compromising and unbelieving Christian organizations say, do good works. But the everlasting God's commandment is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the message then that we are to take where? Look again, verse 26. We are to take it to all the nations. This message that Paul glories in, because this God who is able to take sinners and then make them like his Son, and then for all eternity they will be with the Son in his fellowship forever. He glories in this God who is able to do this. And then he says, this is not only the end of my gospel. It is not only the end of all Old Testament scripture. It is the message that is to go to the ends of the earth. All nations are to hear this message. The pinnacle of God's revealing work, the glory of such a God, that not only by believing on the Son of God there is salvation, but also by believing on the Son of God there is glorification. On the Hour of Power program in 1997, May 13th, 1997, Billy Graham was interviewed by Robert Schuller. So that's the Robert Schuller of the Christian Cathedral fame in California. Billy Graham was being asked by Robert Schuller in this interview about his thoughts on the future of Christianity. In his view, the body of Christ is comprised of people from all over the world, including the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, and the non-believing world. Individuals, and here I'm going to quote, individuals who may not even know the name of Jesus, but turn to the only light they have, are called by God and members of Christ's body. What Billy Graham is saying there is you don't need to hear the name of Jesus. Just do the best you can and you'll be a member of Christ's body. That's a complete contradiction to Romans chapter 1. That is a complete turnaround from what Billy Graham would preach in his younger days. And it is a surprising confusion. Jesus has given us a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He has told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth, because it is only in Jesus that there is salvation like this. It is no wonder that at the close of the letter, Paul gives glory to God for the good news. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he started it by saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here now in chapter 16, verse 25, he again is talking about this power to save and make those he saves like his son for all eternity. There's no one else wise enough to devise this. There's no one else who could reveal and carry out such a saving work. No one else should be glorified except this God. God only wise. And there's no one else who'd be able to carry it out in individual believers' lives. It's no wonder that you and I should glory in such a God who saves and makes those he saves like his son. I should give him glory. You should give him glory. And then if you look again at verse 27, where this all ends, to God only wise be glory. Through who? Through who? Through who? This should be a Jesus-centered message that we take. This should be a Jesus-centered preaching, because it's through him. It's through him. He's the agent through whom he accomplished this. This pinnacle of his revealing work is in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, in closing, are you a stable Christian? Are you satisfied to take Jesus and then go on your way just like the spiritual soup kitchen? I'm on my way, I've got my hell insurance, and I'm now fine, I'm going to live for me. That's not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is to take you as a saved sinner and make you like his son. That's the work. Are you grounded? Are you growing? Because that's the end of the gospel. And are you saved? Can I ask you, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with him as your Savior from sin? Not do you have a relationship with a church. Not did you have a relationship with a family member who was a good person and a churchgoer, or maybe even a pastor. Do you have a relationship with Jesus as your Savior? He saved me. He died for me. He shed his blood to wash away my sin. Have you put your trust in him? He's the only way. He's the pinnacle of God's revelation to us that salvation is in his Son. And then are you involved in the work for the winning of souls? Is it your prayer? Is it your work? Is it your labor? Is it your witness, the testimony of your lips, that others might come to know Jesus as their Savior from sin? It is well. It's no wonder that Paul gives glory to God. Do you give glory to God, who is able to take sinners and make them like his Son? Let's pray.